Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue kind of in between series, but we went through the beginning of Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 last week, and we've mentioned verses 3 and 4, and today we're going to pick up at verse 5 and go through verse 17. We're going to talk this morning about the gift of God's discipline. The gift of God's discipline. And we're going to read verses 5 through 7 together. And I'll ask you at this time to stand in reverence as we read the holy word of God together this morning. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Let us pray. God, we pray that you have been glorified and exalted through the singing and the praying and the reading of your word, God. I pray that as we sing and cry out to you, Lord, we need you every hour, that your majesty would be known and magnified for us. Because we do need you every hour. And God, we come this morning to confess that too often in our lives we live as if we do not need you every hour. We live as if we are independently able to make it and thrive in this world and in this life through our own strength and by our own hands. But Lord, we come this morning to declare that we know that's not true. And forgive us, Lord, for all of the assumptions that we make on a daily basis. And bring us face to face with our need of you so that we can run into the arms of our loving Father that we have through the blood and mediation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God, be glorified through your word as it is proclaimed to your people today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I remember thinking all of those times where that sentence was uttered to me, okay, let's switch places then. In my home, there was no debate about spanking. My dad was pro spanking. He had a leather belt that had his name engraved on the back of it. And I can remember that belt, and I actually preferred that belt because the alternative was a handcrafted wooden paddle that he had made with love and care in our garage with his saw. The worst I ever got, and might have been the last, was in a parking lot of a grocery store with my hands wrapped around a light pole. I had my Little League baseball uniform on. We had gone to the grocery store, and for some reason, I thought it would be a good idea to try to put a pouch of Red Man in my pocket. It was not a good idea. And I just want you to know, church, for the sake of young ears that may be listening here this morning, that that was before Christ when I tried to shoplift. One thing I never questioned, however, through all the times that I received my father's rebuke in that way, is that my dad loves me. I never questioned that. And that's because the temporary pain that he inflicted upon me happened in a context of a relationship that I had with him as his son, and he was my father. And so those chastisements took place in a context of love and provision and encouragement and instruction. And so the rod was simply one aspect of a larger relational context. I knew that he loved me, and it made sense in that context. For many of us, when we begin to think about thoughts of God's disciplining us, we become terrified. And we tend to think about it like this. Well, I really don't want to mess up in my life, because if I mess up, if I sin, if I make an error, if I make a mistake, God's going to punish me. What's he going to do? Maybe he's going to take someone that I love away from me. Maybe he's going to inflict me with some type of sickness or some type of disease. And so we're terrified of it. And so when we get to passages like Hebrews 12 and we read about the discipline of the Lord, we're not encouraged. We're terrified. We don't want that. And the reason is because we often, I think, have a view of God's discipline that's the equivalent of a grocery store parking lot spanking minus the relational context. We have a view of God's discipline where God basically leaves me alone until I do something wrong. Well, if that's the way it works, then you have a reason to be frightened. But I want to encourage you this morning, because that view of the discipline of the God is of the discipline of God is patently unbiblical. That's not what God does. God does not just show up and chastise us when we mess up. He's not just waiting for us to make a mistake or to slip so that he can come in and inflict us with some sort of arbitrary pain. That's not the way it works. In fact, Hebrews and the whole entire Bible tells us that the discipline of the Lord is a positive reality. The discipline of the Lord is an encouraging reality. And here, as we go through Hebrews, this section in Hebrews, I told you last week that many scholars believe this is a sermon that was preached. And so we're going through this sermon, and the point of the sermon is endurance. The preacher here of this sermon is calling the church to keep running the race, to keep on enduring, to keep pushing forward. And here, as we get to this section, we learn that discipline has a vital role to play in this call to endurance. The first thing I want you to see in verses 5 through 8 is what discipline proves. You are a son. What discipline proves? You are a son. I'll remind you of what we just went over last week in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Look with me there at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so here we see this exhortation to run the race, look to Jesus, lay aside the weight and the burdens that weigh you down, lay aside the sin which clings so closely to you, because those things are going to hinder you from running the race. Those things are trying to stop you from crossing the finish line. But if you look to Jesus, he is the author. He is the founder, the pioneer. He has gone before you. He has paved the path So you follow him down towards the joy that is set before us, the joy that he has prepared for us through the cross and resurrection. And so we keep running because we look ahead and we see this wonderful, glorious Savior. And so we continually look to him. Here's this call to endure. And then we get to verses 5 and 6, and the preacher here kind of switches gears, but it has everything to do with running the race. But he gets into this topic of discipline. Look at verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son," and here he's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now here's that word. We hear it again, discipline. And I don't have to tell you that that word, for some of us, is not a positive word. We hear the word discipline, and immediately, naturally, without even thinking about it, perhaps negative emotions flow into your mind. And I believe that the reason why that word provokes so much animosity and is so terrifying to us is because ultimately, you and I have a problem. Ultimately, you and I are in love with comfort. And discipline is not a word that goes hand in hand with comfort. In fact, discipline means discomfort. Discipline means that you are going to be tested, that you are going to be, literally it means trained. Discipline means training. Right now, there's a young man from our church. He's Pastor David Prince, the pastor of Preaching and Vision at our Lexington campus. His son, Will, who's been in my youth group for the past, almost 10 years, is in boot camp. He's at basic training. He is preparing to join the Army. And so he is going through a period of time where he is being tested, where he is being trained. There's rigid rules. He has a schedule that he has to keep. It is a difficult time. But the goal of that time is a very positive goal, because the Army understands that if someone is not willing to endure this period of training, then they're not going to be prepared to be a soldier, right? And so when we see the word discipline here, it's the same idea. We are being trained. The idea is that our lives as a Christian are sort of a divine boot camp that has a goal. And over again in Scripture, what we find is the goal is that God intends to sanctify you. God intends, actually, let me say this better. He intends to conform you into the image of his son Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? God wants to take you and take me, sinners, selfish people, and over time and through circumstances, through the preaching of the word, through participation in the church with the body of Christ, through trials and through all sorts of things that we are going to go through in our lives, he is going to incrementally make us look more and more like Jesus until that final day when we meet Jesus face to face and we behold his glory. And the Bible says at that moment, we will be completely conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we're living these lives, this kind of divine boot camp, so that we can be trained to look like Jesus. But here's the thing. This is where it changes here. Because the writer of Hebrews, and you noticed this as we read verses 5 and 6 together, don't picture God as some sort of divine drill sergeant yelling at you, right? What is the context that the writer, the preacher of these words wants us to understand? He says this is happening in the context of a relationship between a father and his son. Look at verse 7 and 8. "It is for discipline that you have to endure. You have to endure so that you will be trained. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. The reason why you are being disciplined, the reason why you are being trained, is because God loves you. God sees you as his son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, some of you right now are thinking, why doesn't the Bible use gender-neutral language? Why can't it say son or daughter? And I want to tell you that there's a reason for that. And so listen to me, ladies, because you want to be a son, and I want to tell you why. Because in the context that the Bible was written, the son was the one who received the inheritance from the father. That was the world. The son received the inheritance. And what the Bible says is that all who are in Christ Jesus, both male and female, are considered sons. You receive the inheritance from the Father. Jesus has bought for you the salvation that he deserves, that you don't deserve. So whether you're male or female, the good news is that you're considered a son in the family of God. And so we cross that hurdle, and so we keep going. What is being said here? Here's the alternative. You either receive joyously the discipline of the Lord because you recognize that you are his son, or you are treated as a fatherless child. You are treated as an orphan. You do not have a father. You do not receive discipline. Now, you know how this works. You know, you'll be going through, pushing your shopping cart through Kroger or Walmart, whatever your grocery store of choice is. And you'll look over, you'll hear commotion as you round the corner with your buggy. And down the aisle you look, and there you see a child pitching a royal fit. Right? And what's going through your mind right there? Be honest. Some of you just naturally reach for your belt buckle, right? You're like, and you're thinking, I sure wish somebody would take care of that child, right? I sure wish that mom or that dad would discipline that child. But notice something. You realize at that point that that's not you, right? Your job is not to discipline that child. Why? Because that child is not your child. I don't walk around disciplining other people's children. Right? You should not discipline my children. I mean, there's a level at which, as my church family, you do have the green light to discipline my children. But it's a lot different than the way I'm going to discipline my children, right? So we recognize that. So in many ways, the discipline of the Lord is an authenticator that we are in his family. We receive his discipline. It proves that we belong to him. We are his children. Last year, I was coaching a T-ball team, and we had one particular player. You know, every team has this player, and he was just out of control every practice. And his mom would come to the practice, and she would sit in the dugout, and he would just be doing the opposite of everything I told him. And I kept looking at her like, are you going to do something? And finally she looked at me and said, you can do whatever you want, whatever you need to do. And I just felt weird in that moment because I was like, this is not my place. You're the mom, right? There's a legitimacy to the father, son, mother, child relationship, right? That not everybody else has. We recognize that. We recognize this intimacy that we have with our own children. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, church, when you are being disciplined, smile because you are part of the family of God. You're a son. And what we can't afford to miss here is that discipline always is an expression, not of the anger of God, but of the love of God. There's a reason why Hebrews 12 doesn't call it punishment. Hebrews 12 doesn't call it punishment because we are in Christ. In Jesus Christ, Jesus has already took the punishment on your behalf. You recognize that. God does not punish you because of what Jesus has done for you. Jesus died on the cross. If you go around living your life in fear of the punishment of God, you are living your life in denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is freedom for you to live with joy and peace, knowing that God will never punish you because Jesus said, "It is finished." It is finished. And so discipline, training from the Lord, whatever you want to call it, it is not punishment. It's discipline. It's love. It has a goal. He's not content to leave us in our misery. He is working on us. He's not finished with us. We are an unfinished project. He loves us. He's pouring his love into us. And so the wrong question for us to ask, the wrong perspective, is when you're going through a trial, you go, "Is this trial the Lord's discipline?" Let's say you got sick last week. Let's say you came down with some awful disease. You got a bad test result. Let's say that you're having relational conflict. And the temptation is to go, "Well, did I do something wrong? Did I do something wrong? Am I under the Lord's discipline? Am I being disciplined for something that I did?" And I need you to understand that according to the Bible, according to what the Holy Spirit inspired to be written for us to receive, that is the wrong perspective. Because listen to me, if you are a child of God in Jesus Christ, you are always under the Lord's discipline. You're always under the Lord's discipline. There's never a moment in your life when you're not under the Lord's discipline. My children are being trained constantly. I give them chores. I give them responsibilities. I give them expectations. There are consequences to things that they do. You know what two words I say so often are in these days? "Not now." God says that to us too. I'm saying to my children, "Not now. Now's not the time." But there's also a positive side, because I'm also encouraging them. I'm giving them instruction. I'm helping them. They have privileges of being in our family. They have protection. They have provision. According to the Word of God, all of that is discipline. All of that is training. The key to grasping the discipline of the Lord is, don't start with the negative trial that you're experiencing, but understand the relationship that you have with a perfect heavenly Father. That's how you understand the discipline of the Lord. Because God loves you as a son, He is committed to your good, and that never stops. Everything you endure in life is part of His plan to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. But here's the second thing I want you to see in verses 9 through 11. What discipline accomplishes? You will be holy. Because here's the question: what exactly am I being trained for? Look at verses 9 and 10. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." You see, when we get to this point of the sermon, this is where using myself as an illustration completely breaks down. Because here's the difference. Myself, or anyone else in this room, we understand that sometimes our discipline is more about me and my preferences and my good than my children's, right? Sometimes I discipline my children shamefully out of anger in my heart. Sometimes I discipline my children because they're irritating me, because they're getting on my nerves. There's a selfishness. There's an imperfect aspect, because I am a sinner. But what is happening here, the writer of Hebrews says, that's never the case with God. Do you hear that? God is never disciplining you out of selfishness. He is never disciplining you out of anger. He is never disciplining you imperfectly. Listen to this, church. If you are in Christ, you can rest at all times in the promise that every circumstance you will ever face is part of God's plan to bless you by producing holiness in you. Listen, if you are in Christ, you can rest at all times in the promise that every circumstance you will ever face is part of God's plan to bless you by producing holiness in you. There is no exceptions to this. He does not lose his temper. There are no selfish motives. His disciplining love is always perfect, and it is always for your ultimate good. Verse 11 gets to this thing here that we all encounter, where we understand that discipline, even though we may believe that it is for our good ultimately, it does not negate the fact that temporally and in the moment it seems very painful and it seems very difficult. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Right? And you know how this works. You know, when you're under discipline, it does not. You have a hard time seeing the big picture. You have a limited perspective. You are fearful of it. You are ignorant of God's purposes in it. You are selfish because you want your comfort, and all you see is the difficulty, and all you see is the pain. And you know how this works, because this is how it works for my children too. I like to use them as illustrations. I try to keep them anonymous. One child right now is having to get up every morning at 6:45 a.m. That's one of the disciplining things happening in my home. You've got an alarm clock. You are going to learn when that thing buzzes to get yourself up, because this is a part of becoming a man. You got to get up early. You got to quit sleeping in. So that's happening. Now, you know what? I bet you there's mornings where he hears that alarm clock buzzing and thinks, oh my word, I don't want to get up. This is terrible. I don't know why my dad is making me do this. This doesn't make any sense, right? That happens. I've got another child who this year practiced for his baseball team, but because of some other issues going on, he had to miss his first two baseball games. I made him miss his first two baseball games as discipline, as consequences for some of the things he was doing. I did that not because I wanted to punish him. I did that because I'm trying to train him to think about his life in terms of consequences. I'm concerned about his heart. We have a rule in our house. When you get home from school, you can't go play with your friends until your chores are done, until your homework is done, right? Now, most of you parents are in here thinking, that's not earth-shattering. All of that makes perfect sense. And you know why you think that? Because you have the perspective of a parent. But when you have the perspective of a child, what do you see? Pain, torment, torture. Oh my word, why does he want me to do all these things? Why can't I just have fun? Why can't I just live my life? Why can't I just do what I want to do? Now, understand that that's how you and I think when it comes to what God is doing in our lives, right? Why can't I just have what I want? Why can't I just do what I want to do? You see, we don't see the big picture, but God always acts towards us with a perfect perspective of the big picture. Can you trust that? Can you believe that? God always acts towards his children with a perfect perspective towards the big picture. He knows how every little event in your life is going to piece together to get you to the goal of where he's trying to get you. He knows exactly what trials you need to encounter to conform you specifically into the image of Christ. He knows what your selfish struggles are individually. And he has got a plan, a custom-made plan for you to sanctify you into the image of his son. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's not going to let us continue to look the way we've always looked. He's going to sanctify us. Without painful discipline, there's no endurance. You know this too. Show me a child whose parents neglect discipline and gave in to every demand, and I'll show you an adult that's going to struggle. Right? That adult is going to struggle. Now, that adult may eventually learn these things, but it's going to be more difficult for them because in their upbringing, in their training, these things, these lessons were neglected. I get to passages like this and I begin to reflect upon my own life, and it's amazing how differently things can look once you gain a little perspective in life. I'll tell you right now that the hardest period of my life was Nikki and my first 3 years of marriage, and it had nothing to do with my wife because my wife was wonderful and endured me during that time. But for our first 3 years of marriage, my selfishness was combined with difficult circumstances. So I had a new family, we had new children, I had new responsibilities, I was a full-time seminary student, and I was working three jobs to provide for our family, and usually what got left out of my life was sleep. And this was the way it was for about 3 years, and I can remember so vividly during that time battling with discontentment and impatience and selfishness and crying out to God, God, would you change my circumstances? Would you just give me what I want? Would you just fast forward through this difficult trial and get me to where I'm going? I wanted to just escape those difficult circumstances. And now I look back, and it's not that I don't still struggle with discontentment and impatience and selfishness, because I want you to understand that I absolutely do. But as I look back from where I am now, I can see the necessity of those circumstances. I thank God for using those trials to teach me and mold me and shape me, because I'm here to tell you, I would not be the man I am if it were not for those trials. And you may be thinking, well, you still got a long way to go. And amen, I do. But in the process and the progress of my life, I can see the progression of God's perfect plan for me. I can see that. And maybe you're here right now. And maybe you're in the middle of one of those periods, one of those wilderness experiences where God is testing you and you're going through trials. And you have this tendency to kick and scream against what God is doing. But I want you to understand what this writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. And that is that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's loving you. He's loving you. His outcome for your life will always be better than any outcome you could have ever dreamed of. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, now listen, later it yields, this is his outcome, the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God is going to do a work in you through these trials. At the end of the day, the outcome is always better than what you could have come up with on your own. You and I are not good inventors of outcomes. God is, and he knows exactly what we need. But here's the third thing that I want us to see from verses 12 through 17, and that is responding appropriately to discipline. responding appropriately to discipline. Verses 12 and 13, we get an exhortation. In light of everything that has been said so far, here's kind of the application. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, therefore, because you're not alone, because your life is not under your control, but your life is under the control of a loving Father who knows exactly what He's doing, be encouraged. Be strengthened. He quotes Isaiah 35:3 here in Proverbs 4:26 through 27. In fact, he's picking back up on the language of verses 1 and 2 where he was exhorting us to run the race. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. Keep running the race with endurance so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed, because God is a loving Father, intimately, intricately involved into the details of your life. Be encouraged and run the race. Doesn't that make you want to run? I pray that it does. I pray that the news, the good news of a loving Father who loves you and never stops loving you, who has a plan for you that is often so much different than your own plan for your own life, but His plan is so much better. I pray that that news would encourage you to submit to His discipline and to live with joy under His discipline, to know that this is good news that He is training you. There's two areas that He applies this in verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. There's the first one. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So here's the two areas that He applies this right now. So first, peace and relationships. Strive for peace with everyone. You should let the gospel reign in your relationships. Husband, wife, father, daughter, father, son, mother, daughter, grandparents. All of these relationships in your life, and particularly here in this context, in the context of the church, these relationships should be harmonious because the gospel reigns. Because we're all part of the same family. Because when I call out to my Father, I'm calling out to our Father, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel has joined us together in a bond that nothing can ever break. This powerful bond of the blood of Christ that we share. I don't go down the street and call just anyone brother or sister. I call you brother and you sister because we are uniquely the children of God, striving together in this body that we call the church. So these relationships should be peaceful. But here's the second thing. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So if the end goal of discipline is to make us holy, then you and I should be pursuing holiness with absolute abandon. Holiness should be a theme of our lives. Holiness, to look more and more like God through the power of the gospel, which is the only way it's possible, should be an everyday reality for us. So we're waking up and we're striving towards the holiness that we have in Jesus Christ. The goal of our training is holiness. I feel like that's a point that's been coming up a lot lately through our sermons. I think that in the sovereignty of God, that maybe that's a point we need to focus on. You know, holiness isn't an afterthought, and it's certainly not just something that the elite Christians in the church pursue. We'll let those serious Christians pursue holiness, because what we're finding in Scripture over and over again is that a holy life, one that is separated from sin and devoted to God, is the calling of every single one of us. To live holy lives in Jesus Christ. We don't ever think that we can do that in our own strength, but over and over again, the Bible tells us that the gospel makes this new reality possible for us. Paul tells us in Romans 6, you used to be enslaved to sin, Listen, church, you're not enslaved to sin anymore. You used to be alienated from God, and so you were alienated from holiness. But now, because of Jesus, you have been brought near to God, and so you have access to holiness. We are to live these lives for Him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, probably, in my opinion, the greatest preacher post-Paul who ever lived, said, "If He gives you the grace to make you believe, He will give you the grace to live a holy life afterward." See, it doesn't stop the moment you believe. He gives you the grace to believe, and then He continues to pour grace into you to give you a holy life so that you can pursue a holy life. There's consequences for not. There's a warning in verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There's the warning attached to the call in verse 14 to strive for peace with everyone. So in order to do that, we have to make sure that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. So we're quickly making amends with relational conflict. But then in verses 16 and 17, there's a warning attached to the call in verse 14 to be holy, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is a warning to us that giving in to sin habitually in our lives has consequences. The opportunity to repent is not ever present, is what seems to be being said here. There's a warning here. Now you know the story of Esau, and you scratch your head and you go, but Esau wasn't sexually immoral. Esau wanted a bowl of stew. Well, the writer of Hebrews knows that. But he's drawing a similarity between Esau's sin and sexual immorality, and that is enslavement to your appetites. Right? When we are ruled by our desire for food, that is an appetite that is ruling us. Well, the same thing happens sexually. And so this warning applies in both of those situations, but it applies in any part of life where our appetites have a tendency to rule us. Letting your appetites rule you is the enemy of the holiness that God calls you to live. We get to this point, and maybe you're thinking this: why in the world does God want me to be holy? Why can't He just let me be happy? You ever thought like this? Why is He so concerned holiness? Why doesn't He want me to be happy? Well, if you're asking that question, I want to point you to a writer, Thomas Brooks, Puritan, 1608 to 1680, who lived a long time ago. We're digging deep into church history for this one. But I want you to hear what he had to say in answer to that very question. It's on the screen. Read with me. Holiness differs nothing from happiness but in name. Holiness is happiness in the bud, and happiness is holiness in the full. Happiness is nothing but the quintessence of holiness. An absolute fullness of holiness makes an absolute fullness of happiness. When our holiness is perfect, our happiness shall be perfect. And of this were attainable, and if this were attainable on earth, there would be but little reason for men to long to be in heaven. You see that? I want you to look around next time you're around families, the people you know the most. Tell me, answer this question: who are the happiest children that you meet? Are the happiest children you meet the ones living in rebellion to their parents? Who are seeking to run away from the training and discipline of the Lord? Are those the happiest children you know? No, they're not. the happiest children you know are the ones who are living in humble, joyful submission to the instruction and training of their parents. There's a joy that comes with that. And that is the same for us. Do you want happiness, church? And I know the answer to this is yes, because God created that desire in your heart. You want happiness. You want joy. And God says joy is found in Jesus Christ. Joy is found at my right hand. You think that joy can be found in so many other places. You think that joy would be found if you were writing your own story. But at the end of the day, if you were writing your own story, you would be the most miserable person alive. Joy is found when we submit to the discipline and training of our loving Father and take upon from His hand by grace alone all of the privileges and the love that He seeks to bestow upon us. That's where joy is found. Joy is found in holiness. Let's pray.